Okay, why don't we go ahead and grab our seats. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just come to you right now thanking you so much for giving us the fellowship, which we enjoy so much. God, we thank you so much for giving us your word, which I have enjoyed just being able to learn about. And I pray that this morning, God, as you that you will speak through me, Father. Allow my words to be able to say what you want them to say, God. Allow me to just be a vessel and speak your words. God, thank you so much for allowing us to be here this morning. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this morning what I'm going to talk about is the Gospel of Mark, chapters 3 and 4. And so my primary source, other than the Bible, is this book here called the New International Commentary on the New Testament Gospel of Mark. So if you see anything that you find interesting and you want to go back and figure out where it came from, you can look in here. And just two things I want to say. First thing I want to say is just remember that you get what you pay for. So. And also, the older folks might know this, but does anybody know what it means when the preacher puts his watch on the desk? Absolutely nothing. All right. Okay, so just for overview, last week, well, the last 2 weeks, first thing we started out with was Alan Rouse, who gave us a really good overview of the entire service. And with that, the entire book of Mark, rather. With that, he talked about the Gospel of Mark, and he talked about it from the perspective of it being a redemption story. Because we have first of all, the primary author, though it's Mark, we really understand that Peter was the primary source that Mark was trying to capture. And that's the perspective from Peter, that he's a redeemed apostle. And then we also see that John Mark had his voice inside there, and he is a redeemed disciple. And then we also realize that it's for us, the redeemed church. So we realize from just a big overview that this whole thing is really about redemption. And then Peter Berry, which, by the way, Peter, is that how you spell your last name?
Yes, it is.
Okay, just checking. Like the
blue and straw.
Straw, and, yeah, raspberry. Anyway, so chapters 1 and 2, Peter took us through the fact that they really emphasize the fact that it's a legitimate message, that the messenger we can trust, that the message was true, and that the Savior is legitimate. And then he also talked about the fact that it was purposeful. You know, Jesus, when he went through his ministry, he had a purpose with what he was doing. So I want to take us, go ahead and start in on my part of the message, which is, before we get started with the actual chapters, I want to talk about the value of context. Give a little perspective on why do we come here at 10 a.m., to have like a Sunday school type class versus coming to the 10:45 or 11 o'clock message. And that really has to do with context. So what is context? So I'm going to give you my working definition for context. When we're talking about context, in this particular case, we're talking about teaching about the book of Mark, and in addition to teaching from the book of Mark. So, about the book of Mark. When I say from the book of Mark, from the book of Mark means, like, I consider that to be like an individual lesson. If you're going to talk about an individual lesson, one of the great examples of that would be like a parable. A parable is an individual lesson, small unit that you can teach from. You can usually bring out a concept from that individual one, and preachers will use that all the time. Preachers also use an individual event, like calling of the disciples, to talk about like the fishers of men and stuff like that. And these are great lessons, and in and of themselves, you can teach a individual concept. When we talk about the book as a whole, though, we look more from a broader perspective, and even as Alan was talking about, we might talk about authorship. Authorship, who was it that was writing? What was the motivations that he had when he was writing? What was the perspective that the author had? And then maybe also talk about the composition technique. So for composition technique, you might look at what were the stories that were chosen and why, and how were they organized. And I think this is really valuable for the book of Mark, because one of the things about the book of Mark that you'll notice is the lessons are not chronological. They don't go from one historical event to the next historical event to the next historical event. But it's actually fairly complex theology that he uses to try and bring about a message. So I ask the question, is there value in teaching about the book of Mark rather than teaching from the book of Mark? Yes. That's it. If you take one thing from this lesson. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about motivation and perspective. We're actually going to get a little bit into some depth here. So one of the criticisms about Mark has been that his style is unrefined. And what I mean by that is he has simple sentence construction when you read it in the original language. He has what they call, the technical term for it is parataxis, but it's the use of run-on sentences. So he'll go from one thought, and then he'll say, and then he'll go from another thought, and he'll say, and. And so, you know, for somebody who's a scholar, they might look at that and go, that's a poor sentence construction. And then he also frequently uses the word immediately. So it goes immediately in this event, and then immediately into that event. But I would challenge you that it's better to look at his work from a literary or theological point. The simple sentence construction is an advantage to your audience. The fact that you can be understood by a broader amount of people is going to make the message much clearer. He also used a direct speech, and the value of a direct speech is that it's engaging. It helps you actually understand what he's talking about. And then finally, he uses the present tense often because this is alive. This is happening now. He really wants to engage with you and then draw you to some decisions that you need to make. So there's another thing that he's doing that I think is really powerful. In several of the incidences in Mark, they're narrated to a greater degree than in any other of the synoptic gospels. So for instance, in chapters 2, 1 through 12, which we'll talk about, or 5, 1 through 20. Also, the details, there's some details in Mark that are only recounted in Mark. And I think that's really valuable. We understand from that, we can infer that the author, on the one hand, we had some examples where we probably think it was Mark who was doing it. But on the other hand, it's clear that it had to be Peter or somebody who knew about the arrangements or organizations. So for one thing, wild animals. There's no other reference to wild animals except for chapter 1, verse 13. It says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. So we get a perspective. It's a detail, but it's one that only Mark picks up on. Another thing he found was the nicknaming of James and John as Boragenes, chapters 3:17. Boragenes meaning the sons of thunder. So that's an intimate detail. From my perspective, that's obvious that he was, it could have been him, but also that's probably Peter who he was drawing that from. There's also a reference to the fisherman's pillow, which we'll talk about, that was only in his, and I have a cite for that. And then the name of the blind man who received his sight was cited as Bartimaeus. And this is the only place that you'll find that in 1046. So, another thing I want to talk about is Mark's perspective. So, Mark frequently uses he frequently recognizes the emotional state of the participants. So, you get the stunned reaction of the people in chapters 1:27 or verse 2:12. You get fear and amazement of the disciples in chapters 9:5, 10:24. You get indignation, stern anger, godly sorrow, or exasperation by Jesus in chapters 1:41, 43, 3:5, and 7:34. So you get an emotional state and content that you don't get in any other book. And so, again, I say that, you know, Mark was using a very complex technique, And it may seem simple, but it's clear that he knew what he was doing to try and move our hearts. All right, one more thing about background before we actually get into the text of chapters 3 and 4. So I want to talk about how chapters 1 through 8 in its entirety fit within the gospel, because I thought this was really good. There's a historical figure, Martin Kollar, who said that really you could look at the book of Mark as a gospel narrative with an extended introduction. So the gospel narrative, what he meant by that is fully two-thirds of the book of Mark is the cross. 1 through 8 is just to introduce us to the character of Jesus, so that way we can make a decision about who he is. Is he really the Savior? Is he really the Messiah? So William Lane, the one I was talking about here, he says, throughout the gospel, Mark has prepared for the acceleration of tension and movement which characterizes the passion narrative. So if you'll notice, actually Peter talked about this last week. It's like event after event after event after event. There's this beat. We've got to get to the message, the point. So, you know, there is a movement quickly because we want to get to the cross. One of the things that I thought is interesting is the early church largely overlooked the Gospel of Mark in favor of Matthew, because there was a perception that Matthew was the original book and Mark was a derivative or an abstract. But if you look at the accounts, I think we'll continue to emphasize this. It really looks like, from our perspective, that Mark was the original book and that the others came after. So in a lot of ways, it's now recognized in modern analysis that Mark invented the synoptic gospel. Synoptic comes from the word synopsis, and synopsis just means summary. So the fact that we have this summary and the gospel, good news. So that's a form that he was the first to employ and that we get the benefit from. All right, finally, start talking about some scriptures. So actually, I'm going to take chapter 2 a little bit, because the first part of 3 rolls right out of chapter 2. So 2:1 through 3:6 is actually about conflict in Galilee in whole. So we have basically 5 conflicts in Galilee. We have the situation where Jesus forgives the paralytic, and by the way, he also happens to heal him. We have the situation where Jesus calls a tax collector and eats with the sinners, which caused a tremendous amount of controversy. We have the fact that he approves of his disciples not fasting, and he alludes to this big new change that's coming. And when he alludes to that, he's talking about the new wine and old wineskins. Then he talks about Jesus' disciples picking grain on the Sabbath, and he asserts that he is Lord of the Sabbath. So he's taking it up even a notch higher. And then he finally heals in the Sabbath in direct opposition. And we're going to take a look at that. One of the reasons why I wanted to highlight this also is that the 5 events that happen here are also paralleled in 11:27 through 12:37, which hopefully we'll go a little bit into that when whoever has that picks it up. So let's read 3:1 through 6. If I could stop using that laser pointer. So Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Says, another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. It's funny, because they were coming in to trap Jesus, and Jesus trapped them. He looked around them in anger. Again, we see that Mark, he looks at the emotional state. It frustrates him that they don't get it, that they do not understand that it is right to do good on the Sabbath. They've so focused on the law and their interpretation that they miss the point. So he says, he deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So I'm going to talk about the Herodians again, because on the Herodians, the only place where we hear about the Herodians is in Mark here. And I'll talk about that more in a minute. Then we're going to go into Mark. I still use that laser. We're going to go into Mark verses 7 through 35. And in this one, I've titled this section, Divine Son or Agent of Satan. So we're going to read in verse 7. Crowds followed Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. So, this verses 7 through 12 represent a transition. What is that transition? We begin to learn that Jesus' message was beginning to spread to all regions. What regions did he highlight? Well, he highlighted Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. This represents the primary part of Israel. Then he comes back and he talks about Idumea. Idumea and the regions across the Jordan and the Tyre and Sidon. This represents the southern, the eastern, and the northwestern borders. So we get that message that it's from everywhere around. And then, interestingly, Idumea is, again, another one of these references that's only found in Mark. And the only other reference we have to this place called Idumea is by Josephus the historian. So we have two references to that. In Aramaic and modern, relative to Jesus' time, this is the name of Edom from the Old Testament. So if you, Edom, I don't know how you say it, but Edom, if you remember, was one of the regions that was constantly at battle with Israel. And most importantly, and this is what I talked about earlier, the Herodians, it's also the region where Herod was from. Herod, the one that killed all the firstborns. And Herod was a name for kind of like Caesar. So there's actually several Herods, but they came from this region of Idumea. One thing that I find interesting about verses 7 through 12, and one of the things that I wanted to share with you guys, was I've always questioned, why did Jesus silence the demons? You know, it seems like it's a good idea to get Jesus' message out, right? That's what we're called to do, is to go and reveal the gospel to everybody. So why would Jesus have such concern about the demons not revealing? So I think from my studies, what I've come to the conclusion of is that the demonic purpose was to rob the gospel of its power. The demons did not have the intention of enhancing Jesus' message. They had the intention of preventing people from coming to their own conclusion, because it's my conviction that each person, that's why that Mark wrote the gospel. Each person must come to their own personal revelation about whether Jesus is the Christ. Another thing that's very important about this in Mark 3 is we also see Jesus' power. He had the ability and the authority to silence the demons. That's how powerful and how impressive. That's the evidence that he came from God. So we're going to move into verses 13 through 19. So it says in verses 13 through 19. Actually, 16 through 19, pardon me. No, 13 through 19. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 that he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So basically, we had the transition, and we get the calling of the first ministry. What's interesting about this one is it actually parallels the first calling. It's recognizing that when Jesus called the fishermen to come be fishers of men, this right here, is when he calls the disciples, that's actually a parallel with that verse. Now I'm going to get to a theological point here. And I think this is valuable because I think it might help your study of the scriptures later. This term intercalation is a word that I had never seen before, and I had no idea what it meant. But once I began to recognize what it meant, I can see how it might change the way we look at other scriptures. So, a definition. So, and we're going to get an example of this. So, if you don't understand what I'm saying right now, don't worry. Hopefully, you'll see it in the scripture. But an intercalation is a literary device where two narrative units are combined by splitting one apart and inserting it between the other two parts. Don't worry, I'm going to illustrate that later, but basically, I want you to think of layers. We have layer one, then we have a layer two that sounds like a disjoint or a disconnect, then we have layer three. And it's just some historical. It's an old word that was first introduced when they started introducing new days and months to the Julian calendar way back when. So I only chose to list the intercalations that you'll find in Mark. So there are six of them that we find in Mark. There's some people will try to say that there are some other intercalations, but this is pretty well recognized. And importantly for our conversation, there's one in chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. And that's the one we're going to look at. So, 23. So this is the table that I made that shows what the intercalation is. So you have unit A1, which is verses 20 and 21. In that, we get the statement that his family... Jesus' family thinks he's out of his mind, and they come to take charge of him. Then you get with this next layer in 22 through 30, where the teachers of the law come, and they accuse him from Beelzebub, or Beelzebul. There's many names for him. And then you come, and you have this layered, because we go back to his family. When we go back to his family, in verses 31 through 35, Jesus' family arrives. But then Jesus introduces this new thing where he identifies who his true family is. So let's take a look at those scriptures. In verses 20, 21, it says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat." And for anybody who comes from a country like in Latin America or comes from like a different cultures, you'll recognize how important it is that you eat. Like every family event, you know, and food is important. And it says, when his family heard this, they went to take charge of him. They said, "He is out of his mind. This guy is so crazy, he's not even eating." And then we have the intercalation here. It says, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons.' So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin.' He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit." And then we return to his family. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So what do we learn from that intercalation? Why is it valuable to see it in those logical units? Well, we learn that even Jesus' family was against him, just like the scribes. We have to understand who was for him. And there's later, they talk about, father and mother will be divided, or father and son will be divided, what it will take to follow him. His family even thinks he's out of his mind, but he now recognizes a new family, those who believe. So what you see from this is that the old is in opposition to the new. So through this layering, the readers, which is us, we, are left with this question. Is Jesus the divine son, or is he from Satan? And Mark wants us to make the right choice. So again, like I said, part of the reason why I went through that is my hope is that when you read the other scriptures, you'll be able to see this technique, and you'll be able to learn from that. So that way it makes your studies richer. All right, so we're going to talk about chapter 4. Chapter 4 is, the largest part of it is parables of the kingdom of God. So within the parables of the kingdom of God, there's seven, just making sure. There's seven parables that he goes through. And I'm not going to go through all of them. But one of the things that is interesting is in verse 33, he says, "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything." Mark 3:33 and 34. One of the things that jumps out to me in that is that this is not an exhaustive list of parables. There were more parables than just what Mark cites right here. And so we'll see some other parables in a couple other books. And also, it may not even be a comprehensive list of everything that Jesus talked about. And one of the things I want to say with that is, that's okay. We got what we needed. We have enough with the scriptures that we have to make a choice on whether Jesus is the Son of God. And so, with that, let's talk a little bit about what is a parable and what the role of the parable is. In the context of Mark, the parables follow the conflicts. So they follow, in verse 3-6, we talk about the plan to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians they set out a plan to destroy him. We also have the accusation that he is from Beelzebul. So significantly, in my opinion, and in the books that I've read, this follows that because we're going to really come to recognize the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. That even through the conflict, God is setting out a plan. So one of the nice things about a parable is that truth is expressed through a very concrete picture. We have a farmer, we have a sower, we have the seed, it falls on soil. We can see these images, and the images they're very simple for our mind to get around. One of the things that's a little bit deeper is that there's always two layers. And it's deeper, but for those of us who have practiced reading parables, we see it very quickly. You have the one that's usually the natural, the seed. But then you have the next one, which is the redemptive. The fact that there's a message that God has set out a plan to save us. A parable will make a direct appeal to our imagination. They'll make a direct appeal to a visual that may help us understand God's plan. And they involve the hearers immediately in the situation. So, I'm only going to talk about one parable. And that is going to be the parable of the sower. And I'm not going to focus on the things that we traditionally focus on. I'm going to focus on the ones that I think are a little bit harder. So, the parable of the sower. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." If you don't understand this scripture, I said meeting, but this meaning, please discuss it with the person that brought you, because this will be a great topic for you guys to discuss. But I want to talk a little bit about the subtlety in the teaching relating to the timing. So what we see, one of the things that is apparent about this is that the discussion was with his disciples, and some of the disciples were the ones that were following John, and some of these parables were going back to John to encourage him while he was in jail. So we see that there's this discourse. You can see that there's a discourse between John the Baptist and some of the followers of Jesus. There's an assumption that at this time, and even in John's teaching, there's an assumption that the kingdom of God is coming immediately, that it's going to have a harvest, a judgment, and a completion all right now. But if you look at this scripture and this parable doesn't say things happen immediately. They say it happens in God's time. So we see that it came up. We see that it was planted, but that it came up and it grew and it produced a harvest. And we see that there's this progression of time. And, you know, everything has God's timing. And so that's a message that may not sit well with somebody who needs it now, but it's one that we have to understand. God has things that are prepared. So there's a delayed gratification, and that's a good teaching for all of us on a lot of different levels. So, getting close to my time here, and I'm almost done. So then he comes at right after this parable, and this is what I want to talk about. It says, "Then Jesus said, 'Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.' When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven.'" You know, one of the things that you can infer from this scripture is that the disciples were wondering why this was shared with them alone. Why was this given to us and not to the others? And I think that that's a very good question. This is a harsh teaching, it seems like, to me. And it's one that you know, maybe this may not present comfort to the person who is listening to it. Basically, you're saying, no, that's my intent. It's intended to be hidden from those that are hearing my message. But if you look at where this scripture comes from, I think I'm going to present you with an alternative interpretation of what he's doing right here. I don't think that he's exclusively saying that the message is not meant to be understood. I think that, again, this is a deeper thing that is meant for us to understand. So let's look at that. I'm going to read through Isaiah. Isaiah's commission, 6:1-5. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of the robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they were covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid to waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So what we see here, and what I want to pose to you, is that these are actually, when Jesus says this thing that they'll be ever seeing but never understanding, what he's saying is, he's referring to a messianic reference. Now, I will say that this is not well accepted. This is my opinion. I'm not alone in my opinion, but there are plenty of people who challenge this. So take this for what it's worth. The presence of the seraphim, we've seen that many times throughout the scriptures. We've seen it in Revelation. We see that God chooses to bring a message, and he brings it with power, and the seraphim are always there. He said, we have the presence of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then we have the arrival of a volunteer who will come and speak to the people. It's my belief that Jesus was alluding to the fulfillment of this prophecy to support the coming of the kingdom. I think this is a dual prophecy here. There's one in the time of Isaiah, but there's also one in the time for us. I think this is somewhat similar to what he did in Luke, verse 4 through 14, where he goes and he reads from the Isaiah the prophet 63, and he says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." I think also that he asks, "How long will this happen?" And God puts in this very useful word, "until." I don't think that that thing that we will be never understanding is permanent. I think that it was until the revelation happens, until we understand who Jesus is, until he is risen from the dead and Peter preaches on the Temple Mount. So that's all I have to say about that. Jesus calms the storm, closing out here, 10:37, so I'm close. So it says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind him, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion that we talked about earlier. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." So Mark addresses the readers directly here. We get an account of the stilling of the storm in verses 35 through 41. It's terminated abruptly with a rhetorical question. Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? The reader is invited to provide the appropriate answer. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. So this is a use of parenthetical statement or rhetorical question, and it's designed for us to be engaged. It's designed for us to ask that question too. So I leave you with, who do you say Jesus is?